It's a privilege again to have Brother Bob Goodman in our midst. His discourse is entitled, Being One. Before that, he has a handout for the brethren who wish to have. Those who don't have, please look upon Brother Paul Lagno on one side and Brother Ken Furness on the other. And now without further delay, Brother Bob Goodman, Being One.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's a beautiful, sunshiny day out there today. We rejoice in that. Before we get started, we wanted to give personal thanks to the university here and especially the staff at this facility. As usual, we've kind of grown accustomed to their high level of service and sacrifice on our part, so we do appreciate that. It's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes here. We also wanted to bring love from your brethren in Orlando. A good number of them are with you today. There are a few that were behind, like the Youngs, and they wanted their love sent especially. We're going to talk today about something that I think is very important to each and every Christian, and especially each and every consecrated Christian. That's the subject of being one. This is a talk that's really heartfelt because I know that in my personal life I struggle with many of the things that we're going to speak about today. And so you can look at it as a personal examination from myself, and hopefully some of the insights we will give will be helpful in your lives as well. My thoughts really started around Memorial this year. That's really a season when we talk about the unity of the body. And so we thought our thoughts this afternoon would be along that line. It seems to be a theme that has popped up continually in some of the talks so far is the necessity for unity of the body. The Apostle Paul emphasized this especially in his ministry and in his writings. In fact, he provokes us many, many times to be one. And we think that this is really a sound biblical principle. We could start at the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible. I think we have an example here of unity. We read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we'll suggest that what was being spoken of here was the dimension, which we call space, and matter itself. And we're told by scientists that right before the Big Bang, or right after the Big Bang, that all matter was about the size of a basketball, all the matter in the universe. Now, they're trying to figure out what happened before that. And, of course, we know the answer. The hand of God. Bang. He created it. So here we have the first example of unity, starting with a, as they call it in scientific terms, a singularity, the beginning of the universe. And of course we understand what that's all about. The second example in the scriptures is only 25 verses later. We find this in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And of course here he was speaking to the Logos. And the collective R, he wanted mankind to not be physically like God, because God is a spiritual being, but to have the characteristics of God, to have a conscience, to have the ability to love, to have moral character. And so that was what was meant there. Another example of being one. In the next chapter in Genesis, perhaps we have our third example, which is the example of marriage. In Genesis 2:20 we read, For Adam there was not found an helpmate for him. And then skipping down to the 23rd, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now this is another example of unity. Obviously this is herein is where marriage is defined. It's enumerated many, many times in the Old and New Testament as well. Now this unity or oneness that's being explained here is not actually a physical oneness, but a oneness of purpose and common commitment. The fourth example perhaps we could cite would be found in Exodus 3:7. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Here again, we see a unity here between God and His chosen people. And He's feeling for them. They have a common heritage, we could say. And then we'll skip down to what we could perhaps call the fifth example, and we would call that the church. And the Apostle Paul, in his normal eloquent style, explains this very clearly for us in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherein ye are called. Those are some very weighty words if you think about it. The vocation wherein we are called. Walk worthily, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on to explain, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the gift of Christ. As I think about this scripture, it kind of gives me goosebumps. He's talking about a unity of the body and a unity with Him. We see here that along with this unity, there should be common respect as well. You know, when I look out upon the group here, I see tremendous diversity. Young and old, old and old, rich and poor, professionals, working people, mothers. Tremendous diversity. And you know, if the Lord said, Brother Bob, pick out the church, it wouldn't look anything like this. But He didn't ask me to do that, and He didn't ask you to do that. The selection is of God. And each of us are particular gems. And I see, as I look out in the auditorium, the sparkling facets of character that make up the composite jewel that He is developing. It's a diverse group because we didn't pick the group, the Lord did. You know, sometimes we might question our brethren. Are they really committed? Are they really brethren? But it helps to keep in mind that the Lord did the selection, and we should accept His choice. To do anything less would be to question God's judgment. Let me give you just a little paraphrase here. John 13:34-35. A suggestion I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you love one another. By this shall men know you, that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That was a paraphrase, wasn't it? It wasn't a suggestion. It was a commandment. Are we heeding the commandment? Or perhaps do we think in our minds that it's a suggestion that we love the brethren? He's saying it's a commandment that we love the brethren. And it's not only that we love them, but we do so with joy. You know, we can kind of do it begrudgingly ever when your kids have a fight. They get in a fight. Now kiss your brother, kiss your sister, and they go, argh! And they give them a little kiss, right? But we should be doing this with joy and from the heart. This is no small order, and the Lord knew that. It's not easy to get along with a diverse group. It's not easy to love each and every one of us at times, is it? In John 17:20-23, we read, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The dispensing of the word comes through the brethren, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This oneness, this unity, in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may be known that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This was our Lord's desire, that there would be unity in the body. This was a desire that the Apostle Paul repeated over and over and over again. How's our unity? Do we meet this perfect standard? I don't. But it's something we have to strive after. You know, I've heard it said in the past from some of the brethren, I love the brethren, but I can't meet with them. You ever heard that? I'm going to challenge that thought. How does that work? Is this like, Dad, can I have the car keys? And then you don't see any reciprocation? Did you do the dishes? Did you do something special? Did you help your brother? Is it just a hollow word? I love the brethren, but I can't meet with them. I don't think that's the standard. Let's look at John 4:21, once again with a paraphrase. And this suggestion we have from him, that he who loveth God also loves his brother. It's not a suggestion, brethren. It says this, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You know, quite often I think we kind of make a liberal interpretation of some of these things, and we might be a little more lackadaisical than we can, than we should be. This is not saying this is an option. This says this is a commandment, that you love your brethren. Let's think of the example of the Apostle Paul. You know, repeatedly throughout his letters, there was this underlying thing. I think Brother Len pointed it out and Brother Homer pointed out that we needed to communicate and get along with our brethren. Does anyone out there need improvement on communication? Let's see a showing of hands. I'll raise both of mine. If you ask, how do we improve communications? If you ask a diplomat, he would say, well, start up a dialogue. If you ask a marriage counselor, he'd say, well, the two of you have to sit down and talk. If you ask an arbitrator, he'd say, well, let's get the two opposing parties together. If you ask a psychologist, he'll say, I need you to lay on my couch and open up to me. If you ask a business consultant, meetings, lots of meetings. We've got to get the information flowing. But the scriptural prescription is a little different, and yet it's the same. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And isn't that what this whole week is about at convention? It's not only hearing what has to be said from the platform, but it's discussing it. It's doing the Bible studies. It's fellowshipping with the brethren. It's talking about particular points where we need clarification, we might have some trouble with, or we downright have a problem with. This is what it means. Let us reason together means let us communicate together. Well, this year at work, we started a project called Pathways to Dialogue. And some of the thoughts that we're going to present are along those lines, of course, based on scriptural evidence. And I estimated that our company was spending about $45,000 to have this program. And I had to ask myself, well, why would they spend that amount of money? Because this is a tight budget year. It's because communication is absolutely essential to get work done. You have to communicate before you can start to work together. You have to communicate before you can start to resolve problems. And if you don't communicate, it doesn't happen. And so it was a very important thing at work. And so I will share a few of those thoughts with you as well. And you know, as I went through these classes, and it's a series of about 12 hours of classes on this, it was really interesting because I was really kind of pricked my brain a little bit. I was very intrigued by it. I said, well, this is really good because they're going to teach us, you know, what things are impediments to communications, what things are facilitators to communication. Most of the people said, do I have to go to that stupid class again? And I was ready to go because I think it's very good. All of us can improve our communication skills. And in doing so, we can improve our ability to work together in unity and oneness. Now, before we get started, there's some truisms on the bottom of your sheet. And as I was going through this course and doing Bible study on this, these things came to light and we wanted to share them with you. They're kind of the basis for what we're going to talk about. The first one's kind of easy. Without change, nothing changes. You know, my kids say to this, duh. But it's true. You know, if you don't talk to another brother, if you don't extend a welcome, if you don't make some kind of change, nothing's going to change. If we have separations or problems or we're mad at somebody and nobody takes the first step, nothing changes. It's the duh. Second one, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. I think we get into this sometimes, don't we? We repeat over and over and over again, and we think somehow now magically things are going to change and we get the same result. It kind of dovetails into this first truism that you've got to go out and reach out to make a change. And then, by the way, you've got to change the way you do things in order to make a change. We tend to interpret things from our own point of view. Oh, this is a good one. I know I had a couple years back, I got in a brand new car. It was my pride and joy. Didn't have 2,000 miles on it, and I had to pull it out on the street to let my son out, and the neighbor backed into it. And he took out the side of the car. It was a Explorer meets Taurus kind of thing going on. It was not a pretty sight. And I went out and went, ugh, it's brand new. You know, it was interesting to note the different points of view, because my point of view was I parked it on the street. Shouldn't have parked it there, but it was legally parked. The neighbor said, he's too far away from the curb. Policeman Luck said, no, that's not it. He said, he's parked in the wrong place because he shouldn't be parked by my driveway. Nope, still legal. He looked and looked, couldn't figure out what to do. Finally said, that guy down the street is parked the wrong way. Give him a ticket. Each of us has our own point of view. And it's important that we realize that. Number four, we often jump to erroneous conclusions based on minimal evidence. It's called jumping to conclusions. We find that as well. Number five, and these are tough. I'll have to tell you, when I wrote these out, it's a hard standard. I don't meet this standard, but I'm working on it. When we use the term me, my, mine, and I, we are rarely speaking of the new creature. Whoa. Think about that in a conversation. When we start talking about me and my, did I get this? We're talking of the flesh there. So we need to make a separation. Number six, anger is a reaction to not getting our own way. This is one we've worked a lot with on the kids over the years. I want my own way and I get angry. Sometimes that's very, very true. Number seven, we call this the toothpaste truism. When we put in a pressure situation, we reveal what our true character is. Ooh. You know, it's pretty easy for all of us to be nice and congenial at convention because the weather is beautiful, the accommodations have been nice, brethren have been good, everything is going our way. Let's go back to work. We're late for work. We're in rush hour in a traffic jam. We get there, the boss has piled up this stuff. Now we got the toothpaste. We're squeezing it. What's our character like? I had a little experience a couple of weeks ago. We had a floor jack we were filling, and it uses hydraulic oil. So my oldest son was lifting up the jack, and I would put oil in to purge out the air in the jack. I'd say, don't let it drop or it'll squirt right in my face. So my youngest son came up, and he said, can I? So we let him do it. He lifted it up. I'm putting the oil in, and pop. Both of us, my eyelids have not squeaked now for weeks. So I got a complete face full of oil. It's just dripping down my face. My toothpaste tube got squeezed. I yelled at him. I said, get out of here. What actually happened, and this is again his perception, we had imagined that he had just lifted it up and let it go. As it was, there was a saddle in the jack that popped out. It slapped down, squirted oil. Of course, we had no way of knowing because we couldn't see. Do we ever do this with our brethren? Oh, gee. I'm afraid we do sometimes. Number eight. This is another tough one. Unity does not mean that we agree. Whoa. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? He wanted that burden lifted from him, but he said, thy will be done. He would just as soon have had that burden lifted. I mean, he knew what he had to do, But he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. So there was a unity in purpose, but there was a separateness as well. So let us not be confused that we have to be unified on every single thing. When we have a directive from God and we decide on another course, we are saying that our judgment is better than God's. This is really weighty when we get something that says this is a commandment from God, and we look down and we realize we didn't do what God said. We did what I said. And number 10, the new creature doesn't have a problem with unity. The flesh does. And I think this was the point that the Apostle Paul was bringing out over and over and over again. He's going to say, the new creature is unified. It's the flesh that's a problem, but we've got to keep the flesh under. Now, as we look at this chart, and you have a copy of it, the first thing that we need to do if we want to communicate is we have to work on self first. You know, when our children are in their formative years, we become specialists and experts at giving out advice. And sometimes this spills over into other adult situations where it's not appropriate. It's one thing to correct a child or to direct a child, but what happens when we try to do that with our brethren? I'll give you an example. At work, we have a particular individual that is a personal challenge to me. If I said the sky is blue, he'd say, no, it's turquoise. If I said it's cloudy, he'd say, no, it's clear. Whatever you say, he will disagree with, and then he'll explain why he's right. So this person was a particular problem for me personally. And this is one of the things that helped me realize that was a problem for me, not for him. The problem was my reaction to his expressions. Let me read for you Luke 6, 41 and 42, and I'm going to read it in the New American Standard because I think it accentuates what it should be. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not see the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye out, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I like this illustration and this translation because it really points out, we're not talking about a little splinter. He says there's a log in your eye. You can't see. And it's really saying when we have a problem, when we have a conflict, when we have a problem with communication, work on self first, then on others. We know there's some other scriptures, and I'll paraphrase again. Work out your brother's salvation with fear and trembling, because they need help. Is that what it says? No, it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work on self first, others next. What's your communication style? You know, we have a broad spectrum here from, say, Attila the Hun to Henry Kissinger. Fortunately, most of us appear somewhere in the middle. Unfortunately, we all need to be like diplomats, or as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you to by us, we pray you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled unto God. I think part of what this is saying is that we have to all be personal ambassadors. We have to have those skills to communicate and to persuade and to be gentle with those around us, that we can be reconciled to God. Now, how do we do that? That's the real challenge. Well, the first premise was work on self first. The second one was common respect. And, you know, this is a real problem in the workplace because, you know, you go in the workplace and they say, those bozos in shipping, they don't know what they're doing. They ship the wrong thing. I told them UPS. They sent it FedEx. I said next day. They sent it third day. There's a lot of respect problems. But, you know, among the brethren, there should be respect. This should not be an issue. And it requires really humility. And I remember we had a sister in our class, Sister Amy Lloyd, and we were doing a study on humility. And she made the quintessential gem statement on humility. She said, Humility is not thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking too lowly of yourself, mostly just not thinking of yourself. And I think that's very, very true. You know, brethren, sometimes we don't treat each other with humility and with gentleness. I find sometimes we get a little heated in our discussions, don't we? We might say things that, you know, if it was a member of the public and we were witnessing to them, we certainly wouldn't say, because it would be considered an insult. Yes, yet at times we find ourselves not communicating effectively with our brethren. We have to have common respect. As it says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So we should have common respect one for another. This is the example that our Lord and Jehovah God would have us do. This is what Satan would have us not do. The next thing that we have to have is common goals. And once again, in the workplace, everybody's got different goals. Somehow we have to marry all those things together, and there's constant conflict. But brethren, we sing a song, my goal is Christ. There should be no doubt as to what our goals are. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And remember in Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, starting in the 11th verse, he's talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, I heard an elder make a statement that, you know, the class was spiritually immature. You know what the Lord says here? It's for the edifying of the body. I don't care if you have to give milk or meat. It's for the edifying of the body. That's why we're together. So whatever it takes, whether it's a immature class or a fully mature class, it doesn't make any difference. It's for the edifying of the body, for building one another up, for supporting each other so that we can grow together. Edifying means building one another up. As it says in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens also and fulfill the law of Christ. Now the other thing that we have to have is common commitment. I think we're pretty clear on this as well, right? Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Should be real straightforward. That means give your heart, your soul, your money, your resources, your time, whatever it takes. That's the level of commitment that we have to have. Effective communications can work, but it means putting aside the flesh. It means daily working on these skills. But you know, we have a tremendous advantage in that respect because the scriptures are very clear on what the goals are, what common respect should be, and what the common commitment is. Many times we may feel that we're having problems because the other brethren are not committed enough, or we think their goals differ somehow. But we should rest assured that our goals and our commitment should all be the same. John 13:34, once again paraphrased, a new suggestion I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also may love one another. A suggestion? I don't think so. The Lord says a new commandment. Once again, a commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Now what happens when we fall out of good communication? That's represented by the lower part of this chart. And we generally fall into either two categories, silence or violence. And I want you to think, as we go through these things, we see these things at times in our dialogues. We may see them in our classes. We may see them in our families. These are universal principles. So when we see these, we realize these are all things of not of God, but of the adversary. There's a number of things that can happen. First, on the silent side, the first characteristic that can happen is a thing we call sarcasm. It can creep into our conversations. It's really a way of discounting others and elevating ourselves. And it is clearly a tool of the adversary. Sarcasm can creep into our discussions. It can creep into our classes. Can you believe that brother believes the blankety blank? We can be very sarcastic. When we see that coming in, we should snuff it out. Number two, we see a second characteristic, holding back or silence. And we've seen this many times in class. If a brother or sister is not felt to be comfortable to express their point of view, even if it differs, then they will get silent. They will withdraw. They will hold back. You know, the elders have a special obligation along this line to accommodate others and to accept expression of views that they don't necessarily agree with. And that's a tough thing because, you know, I want everyone to agree with me, don't you? But we have to realize that when it comes to the truth, none of us has it all. We've all been given portions. And when we go beyond the veil, each and every one of us is going to get straightened out. And we're going to rejoice in it. That should really be the way that we look at it. You know, I don't understand it all. I don't understand all the details. But we're working together to try to get a better understanding. Unity of spirit does not mean that we agree. Very important point. Withdrawal. We've seen this with some brethren. Satan would love nothing more than to see you withdraw from the fellowship of the brethren. Then on the other side, we see things. The first one being lobbying. That's not just expressing a viewpoint. It's selling your viewpoint. Maybe you sell it to each and every member of the class so they understand what you feel about the Day of Atonement, the sin offering, the binding of Satan, or whatever the category might be. You're dogmatic on it. Everybody has to see it my way. This can lead in extremes to divisions. Kind of leads to what we call a Rambo mentality. There's a gentleman that I work with that has a saying, it's my way or the highway. That really doesn't fit in our fellowship. We are each entrusted with a portion of the truth. Then on the other side, we have the violent side. We have deception. And you know, we all tend to see things the way we see things. And sometimes this causes distress in marriages and other things. I remember one incident when I was very young, and we lived in Wisconsin. There was this wonderful rainstorm, and I think I was probably 4 years old. So all the kids went out, and we played in the rain. And my little sister, who was about 2.5 years old, would do anything you wanted. So we proceeded to plant her in the flower garden and make her into a mud monster. And then when we came in, my mother said, we came in, we dried off. What happened to your sister? Well, of course, I said, my brother told me to do that. My brother said, my older sister told me to do that. I don't know what my older sister said. She always blamed everything on us, so... But you see, it depends on your point of view. We had deceived ourselves into saying, well, this would be fun. We're not going to take responsibility. Do we find that among Christians? The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me of the fruit to eat. Oh, ask the woman. The serpent deceived me. We love to pass the buck. But once again, this is something that will cause, this type of deception will cause us to fall out of communication, fall out of unity. Finally is labeling. And we can call this pigeonholing. This is perhaps one of the most dangerous practices that we have. And you know, I'm glad to say that over the years I've seen labeling going away. It used to be where you would say, okay, Satan, bound, being bound, future to be bound. Name the next one. Millennial reign. Past, present, future. And when we asked all of these questions, it was a yes or no kind of answer. And then we put you in a category. Oh, they're one of the so-and-so brethren. We'll suggest that maybe what we should say is, what are your thoughts on the binding of Satan? Because then we enter into a dialogue and we understand a little bit as to why we feel one way or another. And we edify one another. And even if we don't agree at the end of the discussion, we understand the other point of view. And by the way, we built a relationship with that individual rather than putting them in a category and discarding them. Labeling can be very divisive because it puts us in an us and them kind of thing. They believe this and we believe this. So you put up a barrier. This is true at work. This is true in family. This is true in many places. In summary, brother, good communication is no accident. It takes work. It takes character transformation. It is required of all those who have committed themselves to be ambassadors for Christ. It is not only essential that we get along together, but that we work together in unity, that we work through issues, that we resolve problems, and that we do so with joy. It is essential to the kingdom work of bringing back all of the world of mankind that have gone into the graves. And it is not an option, it is a prerequisite. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. This is a test, brethren. How are you doing on your report card? Mine reads, needs improvement. I think we all do. But I'm working on it, and that's what we've got to do. This is the work of sanctification, of beating down the flesh, on jumping on the coffin lid of our flesh daily. It is the work of not hearing, but of doing God's will. It's about transforming and crystallizing a character. It's a struggle of changing from what we are today to what we must become. Is it easy? Absolutely not. It's the work of our lifetimes and all of the lifetimes of the brethren in this auditorium. I trust that these thoughts have been helpful, being one of the centralized themes of the scriptures, unity. We have to do so not with the fleshly mind, but with the new creature mind. And this is the will of God in each of us. What should our highest motive be? If you mark down one scripture in this whole discourse, this is it. Romans 15:6. That ye may be of one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the will of God concerning us, that we edify one another and that we glorify Him in that stead. May we each be instruments to accomplish this very, very weighty goal. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those thoughts on being one. I'm sure we can all relate to that. And we'll ask Brother Bob to dismiss with a word of prayer.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, in whom we move and breathe and have our being, hallowed be Thy most holy and precious name. Dear Father, as a group of Thy children, indeed we are blessed by this Christian fellowship that draws us all together. We do appreciate so much being selected as prospective body members. We want to very seriously take on the responsibility of the unity of the body of Christ this side of the veil. We desire that we might be able to communicate better. We desire a further measure of the Holy Spirit, that we might be moderated, that we might live one with another, reason one with another, and edify one another. And in doing so, bring glory to Thy honor, to Thy name. Be with us now. Forgive us of our sins and shortcomings and anything that might have been said amiss. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.